The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's look at our text that we've been using for the series from the book of Romans. Oh, I think I missed one here. No, I guess we lost a little title at the top for some reason. There was a title up there. For if by the trespass of the one man death... Wait a minute. For if the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provisions of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. It's indeed meat and drink unto us. And as we study this morning, I ask for your Holy Spirit to permeate our souls, to open our understanding, to let our spirits receive what you would say to us this very day through your word. Father, if there's anything that I've prepared that's not of you, let it be lost from my eyes, from my memory. Let it be dust under our feet. And that the only thing that will be said in this room, the only thoughts we receive, will be those that radiate from your heart to ours. This is our prayer, Father. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, amen, amen. Just a little bit of quick review. Remember, we've had the St. Angelo School of Theology exam throughout this series. I gave you a break last week. You were expecting a pop quiz, and I didn't give it to you. But we're back on track today, all right? So I'm just going to ask you, I have 15 questions I could ask you, but I'm going to be easy on you today, all right? Just going to ask a couple. And if you don't get an A today, you need to go back and listen to all the sermons I said, because these are going to be easy ones, okay? First of all, was the sin of Adam enough to condemn all men? Yes or no?
Yes.
Well, some of you didn't even answer. You didn't know, did you? Huh? You want to try that again? Was the sin of Adam enough to condemn all men? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, it was. It was one man's sin. We just read it. Okay, this is kind of an open book test. Here you go. Was the act of Jesus enough to give life to all men? Yes or no?
Yes.
Oh, okay, very good. You got an A minus and an A. All right. Okay, let me look down here. Confession's a big subject. We talked about that. This is not a yes or no. This is you have to know the answer to this to get it right. What do you need to confess in order to be saved? Two things. You need to confess. We were a sinner and Jesus is Lord. Okay? Got that? We were a sinner and Jesus is Lord. The reason you don't have to confess all your sins is because you can't remember them anyway. It wouldn't do you any good. Sin was taken care of on Calvary Street. You need to get that audio or video and listen to it in order to get the entire picture, right? If you weren't here, you're going to have some voids in what you know. By the way, we do have DVDs and CDs available at the end of the service. If you'd like even today's or the other ones that we preached, And also, if you have internet connection, you can go to our internet website at www.newbeginningsnetchurch.org. And there you will find all of the sermons that we preach. You can download them to your mobile devices for audio, or you can watch them on video. Either way, we are technologically way up there. Okay. Now, oh boy, this is a good one. Does the law still exist for believers? Yes or no?
No.
Does the law still exist for unbelievers? Yes or no?
No.
That's very good, because the law was ended with Christ. Remember that? The law came for a period of time, and it ended with Christ. Some of you weren't here saying, what's he talking about? I believe it took me an hour to get each one of these points out. Now, oh boy, this is a trick question for you. Can a believer ever break the law? Yes or no?
No.
I told you it was tricky. There is no law to break, all right? It ended with Christ, all right? Now, you can do things that are wrong, but it doesn't break the law. Now, this is a biggie. Oh, man, if you get this right, this is an 80-point question. 80 points. You ready for this? Has God ever looked at sin? Yes or no? Come on, you remember? Just 1 week ago, I told you this. Has God ever looked at sin? Yes, he has. He looked at Adam. He looked at Satan, actually came into his presence. It's recorded in the book of Job. And ultimately, well, I won't tell you the last one. Let me ask you this question. Did God turn away from Jesus when he was on a tree? Yes or no?
No.
Okay, he didn't. He looked. He looked at it all. You find that in Psalms 22, verse 24. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to ask the guys back in the media room and get a CD or a DVD or go online and see it. It was a great revelation to me, and it really changed the way I think about a lot of things when I discovered that. Okay, today we're going to continue on with hypergrace, because hypergrace said, it is finished, or Jesus said, it is finished. And our text we're going to use is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. We kind of sang that this morning, didn't we? I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I like it when the Bible says these are trustworthy and true words, so you can depend on them. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. As we learned last week, Father refused to turn away from Jesus on the cross. It's the greatest truth, I think, that I've discovered about Christ Jesus and what took place at Calvary's tree, that God didn't look away, that he watched his son die. And as the sin of the world, as I told you last week, is the sin of everyone, people like Hitler and Judas and you name them all, when those sins were placed on Jesus, Father didn't turn away. And he didn't turn away to prove something to us, that he still loved Christ with those sins upon him. And if he loved Christ with those sins upon him, he loves you in your sins. While we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love to us while we were yet in our sins, that Christ died for us. That is a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous truth that'll set us free. Now, in the book of Revelation, which we just read, Jesus described himself as two things. He said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That is the first and last letter of what language? Greek language, all right? So as he is the Word of God, he is saying everything that is written, I have the beginning and the end and everything in between. The Word of God is true and right and righteous and profitable. And that's the emphasis that's given there. And he says that he was the beginning and the end. As a creator, he started it all and he will end it all. So he's involved in everything in between. God is not on vacation. He hasn't gone off to the other side of the universe. He's still actively involved in the affairs of this world. Now, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. When he had finished his work, he ascended in heaven. He sat down. In the book of Hebrews, it says this, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There is nothing that God needs to do. There's nothing that the church needs to do. And there's nothing that you need to do concerning salvation. It is finished. It's on our banner right here that Allison Fochet made for us a long time ago. It is finished. It is done. There's nothing more to be done. Now, I know that in some circles they talk about, well, we have to sacrifice. Well, we can sacrifice things, but we can't do anything to add to or subtract from what Jesus did. And he's not going to do anything else. When he comes back, he's not adding to what he did. It is all done and finished. The Holy Spirit didn't come here to complete what Jesus did. What Jesus did was complete. All of the work has been done. Now, I had the misfortune of building a house. I built the house that I live in. That's not true. Actually, I didn't do it. Somebody else did it. I just moved into it. So to say that I built the house is really not true. I paid for it, but I didn't actually build it. Now, Jesus built a habitation for himself. He actually did it. And what is the habitation?
Us.
We are the temple of God. He built a habitation. And what did he do? He takes up residence in that habitation. He lives in us. Remember that song? He walks with us and talks with us along life's narrow way. He is with us and in us. Now, in the natural, that's impossible to understand. But think about this. You know, it's Father's Day. Do you know that in a real way your father is in you? I mean, you've got his DNA. They can prove it. You know, they can go and take blood from you and test it, and or hair or other pieces and parts of your body, and they can determine beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to your dad or your mom or your grandpa. You know, that is in you. So you can't see that. And when you look in the mirror, sometimes you see little faint resemblances of your parents. I noticed that I didn't look very much like my dad when I was young. I looked more like my mom. Now I've gotten older, I look more like my dad. You know, it's just an amazing transformation. But that's that DNA that's in there. Well, God is in you. Christ is in you. And you don't see it, but it's there. And it's reflected in the mirror, the spiritual mirror of life, where you can be seen, where God can see you and work in you and reflect himself in you. You see that? Got that? Okay. So, for instance, if you're kind to someone and God encouraged you to be kind, that's a reflection of a God dwelling within you. All right? You do things very naturally in the spirit realm, just as we do in the physical realm. All right? So let's look at a couple of things here this morning about hypergrace. Why did Jesus say it is finished on the cross? Jesus said only hypergrace quenched every thirst. John 19:28-29. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, it says, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now remember that when I started this little inner part of the series, that I wanted to know what Jesus had to say about hypergrace. What did he say? And I went looking through all the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels, to see the red writing, if you will. And I just couldn't find the definitive thing. But as I was studying and pondering and praying about it, the Lord just spoke to my heart, go to the cross and see what Jesus said at the cross. And so for the last two weeks, and today be the third week, we've actually been looking at the things that Jesus said on the cross. And this is what he said on the cross. He said, I thirst, or I am thirsty. He was given some sour wine, vinegar, some of the translations, depending on what translation you read. It's recorded in all the gospel accounts, as far as I can remember, and that they put myrrh on it. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus was born, the Magi brought a gift of myrrh, all right? And when he died, he was offered myrrh again. The first time it was given to him because it was very valuable. It had great value. It was a pitcher, some say, because it was also used as an embalming fluid or salve or that whatever the word might be, the appropriate word. But so that says it was a pitcher of his foretelling of his death, but it also had the very natural value to it. It had great value. But it was also used as a medicine. It was used as a painkiller. And it was used in various and sundry ways as a painkiller. So when he was born, it was given to him as something of value. When he died, it was given to him as a medication. Now, what they were doing, he had cried out. And he had cried out, and somebody said, "Let's call him for Elijah." And they said, "Well, let's give him something, you know, and it's just when he was thirst, and see if the prophet Elijah shows up." But it was a misunderstanding of what he said, because he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which we studied last week was the first line of the 22nd Psalm, which meant in the Jewish traditions he was speaking of the entire Psalm. So Jesus said that he was thirsty. And they offered this to him in some way to stimulate him so that he wouldn't die before he finished whatever he was doing. They weren't actually being merciful to him. Now, there wasn't any mercy being shown to him on the cross. They had an ulterior motive for even doing this. Now, the thing that we need to recognize is that Jesus was not crying out because he was thirsty in the natural because of his lack of fluids, although the thirst was probably part of it. When you read in Psalm 69, it talks about his tongue was cleaving to the roof of his mouth. So there was that element in it. But there was so much more that he was thirsting of, as sin had its effect on Jesus on the cross. It parched his very soul. It was his soul that was parched, not the need for water or for wine or for something to deaden the pain. He thirsted, but he refused to take this world's remedy for the thirst. If it had just been physical, it was on like a sponge type thing. He would have probably put it in his mouth to give him that momentary relief, but he was thirsting for something more, and he refused to take it. His thirst was produced by sin. And tell you something about sin. Sin leaves us parched in life. It leaves us thirsty for something else. Isn't it interesting that Jesus used the phrase with the woman at the well who came there, who had been sin parched, if you will, and he said to her, if you would ask it of me, I would give you water from which you would never thirst again, living water. We read in the book of Revelation, the passage we just read talked about living water, the well of living water, talks about the river of life in the heavenly realm, so that our parchedness that sin does to us can only be satisfied by Christ himself, as he thirsted and suffered without any quenching of his thirst. He is saying to us that there is a way for us to have our sin quenched. Now, what happens is in this world, we make up elixirs to try and soothe what we've done wrong for sin. We even give it different names. We don't call it abortion. We give it a nicer name, and we say, that it's just a tissue that, you know, is being removed, and we get to choose. It's the right of a woman to have a choice. So, see, that's an elixir that makes it sound better. If someone is addicted to, whether it's alcohol or drugs or something else, we will say that that person has got a medical condition, all right? And that we can treat them medically. But the truth is that doesn't work because the soul is still parched. The only thing that will bring life into a person and quench their thirst is the forgiveness that we find in Christ Jesus, all right? Myrrh is a thing that deadens pain. We use things to deaden the pain of our lives. We lie to ourselves. Here's one of the biggest ones. We just had a movie about it. We say, there is no God. Oh, God is dead. Because if there's no God, then there's no pain. There's no thirst. I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible for my actions, for there's no one to be responsible to. I'm only responsible for what I think is right. In fact, the Bible talks about that in the book of Judges. It said that people just did what was right in their own eyes. And we have this human way of just justifying our actions. But I've discovered, and I believe that you've discovered, and everyone will be honest will say that they discovered, that the parchedness of our soul that occurs from sin drags us down further and further and further. And that if we're honest, we've finally reached the point where we say, I need something to relieve this thing that's happened to me, these things that I've done, and you can't find any place on the planet to satisfy that. People try the myrrh of sex, the myrrh of cigarettes, the myrrh of money, the myrrh of success, the myrrh of work, all of these things to deaden that part of us that is suffering the pain of sin. Let me tell you what, beloved. You may not believe in God. You may not believe that the Ten Commandments ever existed. You may not believe that there's a heaven and hell. But it doesn't matter whether or not you believe it. It is still real. And when we do things in our lives that are sinful, they have an effect on us. And that effect won't go away. And the only way it's relieved is when we receive Christ into our lives and we are born again. And old things pass away. Paul said this, one of the best scriptures in the world, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, I believe it is. It says that in Christ, we become a new creation. It says that old things, that old parched life, it passes away, and that all things become new, and we receive something new that we didn't have before. That's why when we get saved, we get a little wacky. It's like we get a little, our minds start getting regenerated because new brain cells are in there. The mind of Christ gets in there. I remember one time I was preaching up in, I believe it was Nicholson, Mississippi, I believe it was. And at the end of the service, and I had preached a stem winder. I mean, a really, really good sermon. And, the cockroaches moved, but that was about it. But after services, I went to the back and a young man came up to me and he said that he was a drug addict. And he said he couldn't get off of drugs. And so I said, the only thing I know that will really work is Jesus Christ. He said, what do I need to do? I said, you need to let Christ into your life. I said, come on in. And I brought him into the church, brought him up to the platform and knelt down with him, explained a little bit more about Christ. He could come into your life if you let him into your life, that he could change you. And so would you like to ask Christ into your life? And he said, yes, I would. I said, well, let's pray. And I led him in a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me for the life I've lived. I trust you right now. Would you come into my life and would you change my life? And he prayed that. And when he prayed, then he started doing something really weird. It kind of freaked me out. He started rubbing himself all over with his hands. I mean, his whole chest and his head. And I said, what's the matter? What's the matter? He said, oh, man, I got a rush. And I said, what's a rush? He said, you know, man, when you shoot up, you know, and all everything in your body just all excited. And it feels like a wave of goodness going over you. He said, I'm getting a rush. I'm getting a rush. I said, well, good. It's the Holy Spirit rushing in you, you know. But it changed that guy. He got changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You know, I've told a story one time that I was up in Wisconsin, and I was working in a hotel trying to install a computer system. And those of you who have heard the story before, you can take a little doze, all right, because I'm going to repeat it. And this gal came in, and she was just a beautiful little gal. She was at the front desk working, had on little uniforms, a very fancy pants hotel. And I was in the back in this big bullpen of people working where everything was in disarray. And she walked back in, and she used the filthiest language I think I've ever heard a woman say, referring to one of the guests. She said, that no good. And it just caught me off guard. And I, without even thinking, I snapped and I said, what in the world is a beautiful girl like you using that kind of language? And the whole place went quiet. And every eye focused on me to see what was going on. And it was such one of those pregnant moments in time that I finally said, you know, God didn't create you to be that way, speak that way. God loves you and cares about you. You know, you ought to reconsider your life. Well, then everybody got embarrassed and they all went back to work and the computer keyboards started clicking and the printers were printing. And she kind of went back out the door she came in. And I thought that was the end of it. About 20 minutes later, as I was sitting there working, there was a tap on my shoulder. I looked up. It was that little gal. She was a 21-year-old, 22-year-old gal, I guess. And she said, can I talk to you for a moment? And I said, yeah. And there was a little empty office right off the big bullpen where I was working. And I went in there with her, and I said, what do you want? And she started crying. She said, would you pray for me? I said, what's wrong? She said, I'm an unfit mother. She said, I've been in drugs and everything you can imagine. They took my baby away from me, and they won't give me my baby back. She said, my mother's been praying for me. I know she's praying for me. I need help. Would you help me? So I gave her the same little prayer I gave the guy in the church many years before that. And I said, if you receive Christ in your life, and she did. She prayed a very simple prayer. Here's the beauty part of that story. I was up there for about another week working, and every day that gal came to see me. And she radiated a beauty beyond the physical beauty that she had. And she came up to me. She said, oh, I'm doing so much better. Thank you. I was a computer guy. I don't think she knew my name. She called me computer guy, as most people call me. You know, she said, I'm feeling so much better. And I called my mother and spoke to her and told her what happened to me. And my mother's so happy. And she was going on and on. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this to tell you that God changes lives. It doesn't matter whether you're a drug addict, whether you're an unfit mother, or what's going on in your life. God cares about you. And Jesus suffered on Calvary's tree to give us a picture of several things. One, as we talked about last week, that God the Father will not turn away from us, but he is with us in our worst days or in our best days, and that there's no solution outside of Christ to quench the thirst that we have with not knowing Christ. All right? So that's the picture that's here. You know, that's what this is all about. It's not just a pictorial of Jesus being thirsty. He's trying to give us a message if we'll just but listen. Now, there's a scripture that I want you to see that adds to this. Revelation 21:6. We read it a little earlier. He said to me, it is done. If you can get that, if you can understand that, if you just let that hypothesize for a moment that that is true, that what he did finished it off, it is done, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and what I say is absolutely true, you can depend on it, the beginning and end, not only the beginning and end of the universe, but the beginning and the end of you. The physical you. but also the spiritual you. Why is he the end? Will you ever end? No, because he never ends. And you have God's life in you. That's that eternal life. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. There is a spring welling up that is available for us to drink of. Talks about the word of God being meat and drink unto us. And as we drink of the word of God, as we spend time in God's presence, and we drink deeply of that, it changes us, it refreshes us. It is the refreshing of our lives. Jesus wants to quench our thirst. He knew that on the cross, that earthly wine and myrrh would not quench the thirst of our lives. You will do nothing, you can do nothing in this life to eliminate that thirst. The only thing that eliminates it is Christ himself. Jesus is that living water if we are willing to drink from it. All right? That's what happened to the woman at the well. Remember there she was. She was a woman of shame. She went back to the town, and when she came back, she was all pumped up and brought half the town with her. She said, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. And she drank deeply of that water. All right. Jesus said, only hyper-grace finished everything. John 19:30, when he had received the drink, and actually it's not that he drank it because it tells us other places to drink, but when that event had taken place, when he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Everything was completed that Jesus was set to accomplish from the law, from the prophets, and for the Psalms. He completed it all. One of my favorite people in history is Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill, in 1942, when the British had their first victory over Germany, they had been suffering greatly under Germany, they had their first victory, he made this speech, and he said this, I've never promised anything but blood, tears, toil, and sweat. But now, however, this victory is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning. Sad to say, the war went on for another 4 years, and countless millions of people died. So it wasn't finished. Churchill realized that it wasn't finished. But what Jesus said, it is finished because it was. And we need to conceptualize that. And know that there's nothing more to be done. Some of you came up in a denomination that talks about having a sacrifice daily in their religious church affiliations. They have this sacrifice of the Mass, where Christ is sacrificed again according to their religious ritual. That's not true. Jesus died one time for all men, for all sin, and he will not die again. He cannot die again. Why is that important to you? It's important to you for this very reason. If it's done, if there's nothing that you can do to make it better or worse. It's already done. I'm going to repeat a little bit of the sermon I preached a couple of weeks ago. If Jesus died for all of our sins, and he did, if all the sin of all the men of all times was placed on him on Calvary's tree, if that was done, there is no way for us to do anything to rectify the sin of our lives because it's already been done. It was finished then. So your remorse, your tears, and remorse and tears are good at the appropriate time. Your remembrance of things in your life do you virtually no good. There's nothing that you can do to deal with sin. If there was, we would have already dealt with it. We would have found a way. All the law was placed on the tree. It said in Galatians that the law appeared until such time as the seed, who is Christ, appeared. and there was no longer any need for the law. Why is it important for us to know that the law was finished? It says where there is no law, sin is not imputed to us, which means it's not accredited to us, so that if you sin, and we all do things we shouldn't do, the law doesn't say, you stole and you are guilty and you must confess that and get right with God, because if you die with that unconfessed sin, you'll end up in a sinner's hell. That's what you've heard in churches, but that's not true. All the sin was taken care of back on Calvary's tree. So what do you do with things that you do wrong? The best thing to do is to thank God that he forgave you. And that's a different mindset. That's more difficult than confessing. It's easy to confess. You know, well, I don't want to make fun of people, but, you know, I'd be making fun of myself. I'm not going to do that. I just wiped that thought out of mind. I'm not going to say it. But we can kneel. We can lay on the floor. We can kick our feet. We can cry 1,000 tears. It won't do you any good. It's just fruitless. But if you're born again, if you've asked Christ into your life, the thing to do is to praise him and thank him for what he's done. That's what it's all about. We've had a tit-for-tat religion. You do this good, God will give you some good stuff. You do this bad, and God will punish you for it. That's not true. Jesus was punished, took the punishment for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. He did it all. He said, it's finished. It's over with. And all we can do, all we do is believe it. And at the moment we believe, something awesome happens. You are translated. You are changed from a son and daughter of Adam into a son and daughter of the last Adam, who is Christ. And you are made alive. You have eternal life. You're no longer dead. You're made alive. That's what the scriptures say. Said, well, that's just too easy. Well, it is too easy for you. It wasn't too easy for him. And he provided it for us. Well, I'd rather go to church where they tell me I have to keep the Ten Commandments. And I say, how's that working for you? You doing a good job with that? Say, well, I keep most of them. It says if you break one, you break them all. I hadn't murdered anybody. Yeah, you did. You murdered yourself. You're dead. It says you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and God came along and forgave you. Now, why do I keep harping on this? Why do I keep saying this? Because not everybody's got it yet. And when you get it, you'll stand up, shout, grab onto a chandelier, which would be a light fixture in this place, and swing on it, realizing what Christ has done for us. What was finished began before the earth was formed. You ready to hear this? Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Before you were a gleam in your daddy's eyes. Or a little multiplying cell in your mama's womb. Before any of that happened, God chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight. Let's look at those two things for just a minute. Holy and blameless in his sight. Have you heard this? Be holy, for God is holy. And so what do? You try to be holy. Don't you? I've tried. How does it work? Not too good, does it, huh? We get holy for about 5 or 10 minutes, and that's it. I mean, we can't stand any more than that. And then we end up in this broken trail again, falling off the edge of things, all disappointed and all kinds of trouble, because we can't be holy. And if I can't be holy, I can't see God. I'm in trouble. Blameless? Let he who is without sin raise his hand. All right? We're not blameless in his sight, and we're not holy in his sight. But the way we get there is God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Here's the key right here. through Jesus Christ. We are the plan was predestined that God would send his only begotten Son, and that we would respond to that in faith, that we would be changed and transformed, reconciled with God instantaneously for all time. It would be finished, and it would be done through Christ Jesus. You can't do it of your own. You can't do it because you think you got the right answer. Well, Pastor, what about those people living down in Brazil or in the Amazon or in Africa who don't know? That's not my problem. That's their problem, and it's God's problem. It's not mine. What if they really, really, really believe that that tree will save them? According to the New Testament, not according to me, just according to what I read in the New Testament, it says there's only one way to be with God. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, you may not like that. You may think that's narrow-minded. You might say, well, I'll just tear that out of the Bible. Well, be careful what you tear out of the Bible, because you might be tearing out something you need. All right? Huh? So it's through Christ Jesus in accordance with his will and pleasure. It is God's pleasure to have you in the kingdom. It's his will for you to be in the kingdom. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right? To the praise of his glorious grace. There it is again. That glorious grace, that hum-papa ratio grace, all right? Beyond quantity, beyond comparison, beyond measure, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. Who's the one he loves? Christ Jesus. So God is freely giving this to us. So what do we do to gain some benefit from this finished work of Christ? We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and he gives it to us, undeserving though we are. No one, no man, boy, woman, girl will ever stand before God and said, well, I'm here because I did such a good job. Well, I taught Sunday school. I gave my money to the poor. You know, I went out and I wore a monk's outfit, and I went in the Himalayas and I prayed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 300 years. You know, I did all this stuff. I treated my kids perfectly. I was a perfect father. I was a perfect mother. I was a perfect child. All of those things won't do us a bit of good. There's only one thing that it won't even be asked, because you know God doesn't have to ask what he already knows. You know, the idea of, well, we get to heaven and God will say, well, what should I do to let, what have you done that I should let you in? You're either in or you're out, folks. And you know it and he knows it. All right? So it's nobody waiting at the gate checking off a list. There is a list, but it's the Lamb's Book of Life, and he knows that your name is in there. Okay, so hyper grace from eternity past to eternity future found you. You weren't looking for God, God was looking for you. And he found you. While we were yet in our sins, he looked for us because of what Christ did. Jesus fulfilled the law, over 300 prophecies about himself. All of the signs were all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It is done. There's nothing more to be done. It is completed. Redemption was complete in Christ. You were bought back by the work that Christ did. Reconciliation, you're in right standing with God. I guess it was in the video we saw. God's not angry with you. If God was angry with you, you know what he could do? He could eliminate you. As a good friend of mine said, he was in prison, and while he was in prison, his bugs used to crawl around the floor. He said, God could smash you like a bug if he wanted to. There'd be no residue. You would have disappeared. If that's what he wanted to do. But he doesn't want to do that. What he wants to do is let his love flow to you and through you, and it comes through Jesus Christ and your faith in him. Even though your faith might be the size of a grain of a mustard seed, it's not very much. Remember I told you about the thief on the cross? Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That was enough. So today you'll be with me in paradise. We've got formulas, we make rituals, we put burdens on people. Jesus got on the Pharisees and said, you put burdens on people that you can't carry and they can't carry, and you won't let them into the kingdom with the burdens. And that's what we've done with religious rhetoric. The kingdom is open to all who will receive the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came, that he born, that he lived, that he died on Calvary Street, took all of our sins upon him, that he rose from the dead on the third day. And he did it because he loves you and cares about you, not because he's angry with you. We've got a bad picture of God. He gets a bad rap, that he's this angry, vengeful God who wants to eliminate everyone. If that was true, what was Calvary all about? You know, what was the resurrection all about? What is the Word of God all about? There is Pat and I like to visit old plantation homes. We just one of the things we haven't done much lately, but we used to spend a lot of time doing that. And there's an old plantation home up in Natchez, Mississippi, and the name of it is Longwood. Those of you who are historians, you know what's so unusual about Longwood? It's unfinished. When you drive up to it, and I knew we were going to an unfinished plantation, I looked at it and said, this place looks finished to me. I mean, the outside was magnificent. Gosh, I don't know how many stories it was, probably 4 or 5 stories, something like that. Absolutely beautiful facade. I mean, it's really, really, really nice. And when you go in, the only place that's finished is the basement. You know, it's got furniture and got walls, and they take you up these rickety stairs, not a grand staircase, but these rickety stairs into the unfinished part. And it's absolutely mind-boggling. It's all raw wood, and it's as if the workers were in the middle of their job and they put their tools down and walked off the job. The tools are still there, the building materials they were using are still there, and the place is a void. It's a void. It's the anathema, just the opposite of what you've seen on the outside. In many ways, that represents us without Christ. On the outside, we look good. Jesus used another illustration where he said, on the outside, you look good. You're like whitewashed tombs on the outside. And down here in Louisiana, we get a good picture of that, don't we? Because we got those things because we can't bury underground because you float away. So, you know, he said, you're on the outside, you look great, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Well, that's kind of what Longwood is like. But there's another plantation house that Pat and I went to, and it's in White Castle, Louisiana. It's right outside of Baton Rouge. And the name of it is Nottoway. It is the most fully maintained from the day it was built to this day plantation house in the South. It was never captured by an enemy. It was never besieged. It was never burned. It was never looted. There's always been somebody in it caring for it who was able to do so. And when you see it from the outside, it's like Longwood. It's got a different facade, but it's absolutely beautiful. But when you walk in the inside of it, your breath just leaves you. It is absolutely breathtaking. That's the way we are when Christ comes into our lives, where the inside has greater glory than the outside. And it's Christ in us, the greater glory that radiates. And if we could see ourselves that way, we have such a poor self-image that we think of ourselves as Longwood. Well, God kind of cleaned up the outside, but the inside is just junk. And we call ourselves, I'm a worm, I'm a sinner, I'm a wretch. You know, God, you know, all those things. Identifying ourselves is an unfinished plantation house where the work has already been finished because it's complete. The furniture's there, there's food on the table, the dishes are there, there's water to drink, there's wine to enjoy, and it's all done for us. God said, I will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies that they might know what I've done for you. I added the last part there, but you know the rest of it yourself. That's what God has done for us. The opulence, the grandeur of the inside is so much more than anyone can ever imagine because it is the presence of God himself. Remember I told you a couple of weeks ago that they could have just as easily translated the words eternal life as God's life because that's what it really is. It's God's life in us. And why is that important? Because God can't die, neither can you. Because he lives for eternity, so do you. That's why it's finished. Amen? All right, good. One more thing. Jesus said only hypergrace will take you home. Luke 23:46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. As Jesus was about to take his last breath, he called out to his Father with the confidence that a son has in his Father. Just like when you're a kid and you cry out, "Daddy!" Yeah, you knew you were in trouble and you needed help, and Daddy would come running. All right? He had that same confidence in his Father. That's why it's so bogus to believe that Christ was abandoned by God on the cross. He was not abandoned, and Jesus knew he wasn't abandoned. He had confidence in his Father, and he was about to fall into death, but his spirit was safe in his Father's hands. His physical body died, but he knew his spirit was safe in Father's hands. You will die one day. Your body will die. It'll be placed in a grave, in a container, or wherever you put it. But you will never die. And on that great resurrection day, wherever you put your body, whether you cast it in the sea, whether you buried it in a golf course, whether you put it in a tomb, whether it's sealed like linen's body under glass, it doesn't matter. God will cause that body to come out, and you will receive a body just like Christ, all right? So Jesus knew that he was going home and that he was safe for him to die, and it's safe for you to die. If you're a believer, you don't have to worry about dying. I think most of us are not worried about dying. We just don't like the process. You know, and I don't like the process either, but that's not my business. That's God's business, and I don't worry about that. Jesus knew that his Father was with him. His spirit was rent from his body as the veil in the temple was rent in two. All right? So his soul and his spirit were separated, and his body was separated. Now, look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain or the veil that is his body." That opened the door that allows us to go in. That made it possible for us to go into the presence of God. Just as when Christ died on the cross and into Father's hands, he commended his spirit, in the exact same way, when you die, your spirit is with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, so there's no waiting period. There's no going someplace to sleep for a while. There's no place to get cleaned up better. You know, there's no purgatory to get all the residual sin out of your life. Beloved, when you leave this place, you're either in the presence of God or you are dead in absolute separation from God for all eternity, all right? It's one of the two. There's nothing in between. But the confidence is here that the reason the temple, one of the reasons the temple veil was torn in two, was to show us that there's no more need of a physical temple. Now, if I step on your toes, forgive me, all right? I know that some of you really get really worried about this, all right? You're waiting for them to rebuild the temple in Israel. Because when they rebuild the temple, you know, they're going to get the heifer, the red heifer, and they're going to have the sacrifice. And some of you are worried about that. You know, you think, you know, you've heard rumors that they're already making the priest garments for all of that to go back together. And you think that's a great thing. Are you crazy? There's nothing there for you. That's nothing for believers. Jesus tore the veil to show that you could walk into the Holy of Holies through Christ Jesus, and none of that has any, the temple, his physical temple has nothing to do with us, and I believe that's why God let them pulverize it. There's nothing left but the foundation and a little piece of wall where they go and pray occasionally. Now, I'm not being cruel to Israel. I'm just telling you, as a believer in Christ Jesus, it has no value for you. And to prove it, Paul said this, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" See, you are the temple of God. We are building blocks fit together, joined together as one. We are the place where God resides. He resides in every believer. The church of the living God, those who are born again, we are the temple of God. So it doesn't matter what happens at the temple, if they build it or don't build it. I don't think they are, but that's just my opinion. You can have your opinion if you want to. It just doesn't matter for you as a believer. The resurrection was a physical manifestation to show us that there was a new temple, and the new temple was Christ. Paul said, wrote, he said, I don't know what we're going to be like when we leave this place, but I can tell you what, at the resurrection, whatever he's like, we're going to be like. And he had some pretty neat things he could do. All right? So, in a very real way, we say by faith, when we receive Christ into our life, we really say, I commit my spirit unto you. That's what we're really doing. We don't have to wait till we die. We really die to self and to sin and the penalty of sin when we receive Christ into our lives. It's then that we're born again, all right? And that we have, there's something new that's taking place. Jesus left here to be with his Father. But God came here to be with us. And he lives in us. He dwells in us. He came to give us life and give us hope beyond this place. Jesus' first breath he ever breathed was in the arms of his mother. And we all know that story very well. His last breath was in the arms of his Father. Think about that for a moment. And the same for us. Our first breath was in the arms of our mothers. Our last breath will be in the arms of our Heavenly Father, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Amen. Next week, God willing, we will, well, no, I tell you, since it's Father's Day, no exam today. All right? But I will bring these back up to you next time, okay? Next week, God willing, we'll talk about hyper grace can change the way that we live. We've gone through a lot of stuff these past 7 weeks, and I want to start addressing the issue of how, what does it do to us? You know, how do we live differently? You know, what is daily life like for those who have been immersed in this hyper grace? So we'll talk about that next week.